Exodus chapter 20 as we have been for a while. And it got me thinking, you know, we're in the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the Ten Commandments all summer long. And the Ten Commandments emerge from God's character. That is, God says, rest on the Sabbath. Why? Because God rested on the seventh day. God says, do not commit adultery. Why? Because our God is faithful. God says, you shall not steal, because God is in need of nothing. He's not going to steal. He calls us to reflect his holy character to the world around us for our good and for the good of others. So when we get to Exodus 20, verse 15, God's commandment here is very simple and yet powerful and poetic and far-reaching in these simple words, four words, you shall not steal. Now, why do people steal? There's lots of reasons for that. There's always a justification before the action. There's a reason why we will do something. Some people steal for the thrill of it. I remember when I was a teenager and I was at Haynes Mall with my friends, and some friends and I went to a candy store where they had these scoops you could, and my friends were like, hey, let's take some candy. And they put, I mean, this is ridiculous, and they put candy in their pockets, and they had an off-duty cop was right there, and my friends didn't see this plainclothes person, and the cop was like, come with me. You know, I mean, it was like instantaneous. He caught them. You know, some people steal for entitlement. They think they deserve it. They think it's their right to have something. Some people steal because other people are doing it. There's a mob mentality. We've seen videos of groups of young people, particularly in mobs, going through stores and just stealing things, thinking I can hide in a crowd and therefore it's okay. But you can't hide from God. God sees all of that. You can't hide, you know, any of that way. Some people steal because maybe they're lazy. Maybe they just don't want to work for it. They don't want to earn it. Or to be more gracious, some people steal out of desperation. They have no other alternative. They feel they have no choice but to steal, to maybe to provide for their families. Doesn't make it right, but all of us have been on the receiving end of stealing. We've had things stolen from us. One of my first church I served in Charlotte, in East Charlotte, many years ago, I went on a week-long mission trip, and I came back to my leased Nissan Sentra. That's right. That's right. $99 a month. They don't do that anymore. Super sweet. Couldn't keep the ladies away. Actually, it's not true. And go to my Nissan Sentra. My back window's broken out. All of my CDs, yes, CDs, compact disc, were stolen. So all my DC Talk, all of my Christian stuff, all the rap, the Christian rock, the worship CDs. I remember thinking, Holy Spirit, convict that guy. If he plays those CDs, just put a finger on him. You know, make him feel really bad about what he did when he starts seeing what those CDs are. A few years before that, I worked at a Lifeway Christian store. May they rest in peace. They don't exist anymore. I got paid $4.75 an hour. Barely enough to survive on. And people would come in and they would steal Bibles. You believe that? Like the expensive ones that are leather bound and very gold edges and all of that, they would steal them and take them to pawn shops to get money for drugs. And I remember just thinking, that just shows the level of how desperately we're a people in need of grace, that we steal the very word that could deliver us. Amen? It's so sad. That just shows how desperately we need God in our lives. God knows that we are hardwired toward rebellion, that we're a people that as try as we might, we miss the mark, that we're born into this world with a proclivity just to do the thing we shouldn't do. When I was a little boy, my family took me to Cracker Barrel, right? And we're in the gift shop, and we're leaving, and I get up in my seat, and my dad sees a little outline of something in my pocket, and he goes, what's that? And I go, it's nothing, it's nothing. And he says, no, that's definitely something, and it was a pack of gum. And I remember seeing it and thinking, I want that. So I took it. And we did the right thing. We went inside, and we told the people, and we apologized, and we returned the gum. And so much of parenting is simply trying to undo the work of disobedience, of disordered loves in the lives of our children. And God will help us do that. But that's so much of what it is. We're trying to undo the work of sin. There is such a simple, poetic, and yet profound beauty to this phrase, do not steal. it's not just what you think it is. There's more depth to it. Because the Hebrew word implies much more than just a smash and a grab. It's more of a nuanced definition about a subtle, craftily, scheming sort of this idea of secretive wanting to take. And then when we look at the Greek Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. The Greek word they use to translate from the Hebrew word is a word called klepto, where we get our word kleptomaniac, which means secretly or craftily. To deceive, to cheat, to bewitch, to hold secretly, to conceal, to be shifty. It's so much about the motive before the steal. It's similar to its cousin, the 10th commandment, which is do not covet, which is more of a sin of desire. Whereas do not steal is more of a sin of action. But the words here imply that God is getting at the underlying motive that leads to the steal. Just like Jesus said that there's motives that lead to murder. There's motives that lead to adultery. It doesn't come from nowhere. Like when I was 16 years old and I'm driving my 1982 Volvo, I realized I talk about my cars a lot. It's a sweet car. It was built like a tank. Remember these cars? The doors were like 5 feet thick. I mean, they were just steel, you know? And I'm driving, and I come up on a DOT work thing with a guy holding a stop sign. So I stop. And, you know, this guy holding the stop sign, he looked like he just got out of prison. I mean, he looked really, really rough. And he's holding a sign, and I'm sitting there, I'm waiting. And I look in my rearview mirror, and I see a Honda Civic coming toward me. And the guy driving is not looking. He's messing with something on the other side, and he's not paying attention. And it's one of those horrible feelings where you know you're going to get hit by a car and there's nothing you can do about it. I'm watching him, and at the last second, he looks up and he sees me sitting there, and he says, "Oh, shout to the Lord." That's what he proclaimed. That's what he proclaimed, an exclamation. And he slams into me at like 45 miles an hour. And it was extremely violent, and stuff flies everywhere. My car got knocked out of gear, and I'm thinking, oh, my car is destroyed. Oh, this is the worst. And I get out, and his Honda Civic is just trash. The engine is all twisted. And I'm not exaggerating. That Volvo did not look any different. It was like he had hit a wall. And I remember this, that the police came, of course, and filed the reports. And the guy holding the stop sign is still there. You know, he's watching all of this. And he looks at me, and he says, "You know what? I could get something out of this." He says, "Maybe I could get a worker's compensation kind of thing." And even then I was thinking, what? But this is kind of what the do not steal. It's like this heart mentality of what do I get out of this? What can I obtain from this situation? And he maybe could not have even seen that his heart posture was what got him to that place in life. That he was always looking out for number one. You know, for Yahweh, our creator, stealing is not just this the seizing of someone's property. It's the deeper, crafty wanting that's what's not yours that leads to the steal. Even in Mark chapter 11, Jesus enters the temple, and he's not Jesus meek and mild, he's Jesus prophet. And he's turning over tables, he's driving out people with a whip. He's extremely angry because they have defiled the house of his father. By selling animals at an exorbitant price that only the poor could maybe afford a pigeon to sacrifice for their sins in the temple. And they were charging these transaction fees to transfer money into temple money. And it was this high percentage just to simply worship. But to the culture that abounded, they saw that as normative. They just didn't even bother to think of there's anything wrong with it. They were just doing what they did. It was just their typical business transaction. It wasn't really unreasonable to them. But what they called normal, Jesus called klepto. He called stealing. He called sin. What they called shrewd business decisions that society accepted, he saw as illicit and wrong and worthy of very strong rebuke. So for us today, we're not doing that. We don't have a temple to sacrifice animals to or anything like that, thanks be to God. But people do steal plenty today. Shoplifting, of course, is the number one offense, but there's lots of other ways we steal. If you're a student, people use AI to create a project or a paper in seconds. It's absolutely incredible what that tool can do, but it's stealing. Any kind of scam that wants to defraud and vulnerable people, any kind of fudging on a contract or inflating a price unnecessarily, even gossip, you could consider as stealing, because you're stealing someone's character without their knowledge and behind their back. So this simple phrase, four words, is very profound and very far-reaching if we really dive deep on it and let it marinate. And what does this actually mean? Because if you read "do not steal" and you're still thinking of trying to justify what you're doing, you're probably stealing. You know, there's three things I thought about that when we talk about "do not steal." One is it affirms that the reality of private property, that what's yours is yours and what's mine is mine. And that when I take what's yours, therefore I break some sort of rule. It essentially puts in place that there is this violation of personal property rights. There's no room for communism in this idea of do not steal. There's no room for extreme socialism in this definition of do not steal. When we steal from others, we violate that right in somebody else. But not only that, secondly, we see that we are interconnected. When we steal from others, we're not just harming them, you're actually harming yourself. You're hardening your heart by sinning against God, but you're also sinning against other people. A few years ago at this church, some men climbed under our church buses with acetylene torches and cut off the catalytic converters of the mufflers in order to sell copper. Can you believe that? And I'm thinking, if you just knocked on the door, we would have given you $100, you know? When you steal, you're harming more than just the person. You're harming yourself, because there is a law of reciprocity in the spiritual world. Jesus says, you will reap what you sow. This is not karma. This is not going to affect your next life. Karma is not in the Bible. It is, you will reap what you sow in this life, and if you don't repent, it will affect your life eternal. But conversely, if we're a people of generosity, of blessing, that will come back to you, that we are, in a sense, are blessed to be a blessing. But if you continue to sin by stealing, you are practicing a delusion. You are living a lie by thinking that that thing belongs to me. And you perpetuate, your heart gets more and more hard because you're building your life on a delusional lie. And then thirdly, it affirms that there's a seductive draw of greed. We are living in a world of extreme levels of greed, constantly, year after year. I mean, remember 2008 with the mortgage thing and people trying to get mortgages to people who couldn't afford them, and that it was all driven by greed. That's a form of stealing. If you ever want a convicting read, read the Old Testament book of Malachi. If you're ever feeling, I want to be convicted today, open up Malachi tonight. It's a very short Old Testament book, but in that book, God is angry with the Israelites because they are offering sacrifices to God. I mean, they're offering animals as they should in worship, but they're offering God their worst. They're offering animals that are diseased and old and broken down, the things they don't want, the blind and the lame. They're giving God their worst instead of their best. And God says, you're defiling my altar. He goes on to say, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? God says, in your tithes, in contributions. See, the people thought all was well. Just as in the days of the temple, the Jesus, God, we're doing it what you told us to do. We're presenting offerings. What's the big deal? But again, it goes back to the heart. God sees the heart. You can't fool him. It's the same Hebrew word, the secret of ploy, to give God the rest and keep the best for yourself. So what's the answer? What's the answer to the problem of stealing in our world? Maybe Congress could pass some more laws. Maybe that'll fix it. That'll change the human heart. What did Reagan say? The worst thing you could hear is, hi, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. There's a limit. Laws have a point and a purpose, of course. But maybe, you know, Congress has no problem passing laws. contrary to popular belief. Now, the two sides don't get along on hardly anything, but they continue to pass legislation. 100 years ago, all the federal statutes could fit in one volume. In 2018, the federal statutes now are in 54 volumes. 60,000 pages. Each year, they pass on average 344 new pieces of legislation. This amounts to 2 to 3 million words of federal law each year. We are north of 300,000 federal laws. North Carolina has 60,000. With all these new laws, you would think we'd be a more virtuous nation. You'd think we'd stop stealing from each other. Here's an idea. Maybe if we stuck to the original 10, we would be a better off society. And all God's people said, amen. That's a crazy thought. Because if you think the Bible's outdated and you think the government is going to make people good, I have some news for you. You've got it all upside down. Each generation is guilty of a little bit of snobbery, where we think that we're a little bit smarter and more educated than the people before us. It's the same mentality that maybe a pastor of a church will go, well, here's what Paul says, but here's what I think. And in that subtle moment, they supplant biblical truth with their own opinion. See, human nature has not changed over 3,500 years. I remember when Billy Graham was interviewed by Larry King many years ago, and Larry King asked him that, I'm not going to do a Larry King impression, but he asked him that in that voice he had. He said, Billy, oh, I just did it, Billy. How are humans worse than they were 50 years ago? And Billy Graham said, no, they're the same. We're a people in need of clarity, a people in need of getting some sense of ethical and moral understanding. Yes, the world has changed a lot since the Ten Commandments came down from Mount Sinai, but if anything, it makes them more important to us today, not less so, because even then and now, we live in a time of great moral confusion, and we are a people in need of great moral clarity. We have lost the meaning of right and wrong, and we want theology or teaching or doctrine that scratches our itching ear to tell us what we want rather than what we need. See, we think, I'll make the rules of how I want to live my life. But I have news for you. Those rules will never bring lasting happiness based on your own definition, and they certainly won't bring you eternal life. They will lead to instability. Maybe it's time to turn back to the solid and unshakable laws that God has given us, because God made you. And God knows you and knows what you need more than anybody else does. Yes, times change, but God does not change. We need his guidance more than ever. Even in Deuteronomy 4, God says, keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, this is Moses, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So the Ten Commandments are necessary. They're good. They lead us back to our need for grace, to our need. Many years ago, when I had teenagers in my youth group, they had just come out with the SAT that you had to make a written essay part of the SAT. This was a new edition, and this senior junior in my youth group was like super nervous about this. And he said, I need a tutor. I need someone to help me. And I said, well, my wife has a master's degree in creative nonfiction writing. She'll probably tutor you, and she did. And she sat with him and helped him prepare, and praise be to God, he got a perfect score on his essay for the SAT. You know, a good tutor, a good teacher, can we praise God for our teachers? Thank God for them. A good teacher, tutor, will elevate you to a new place of understanding, will elevate you to a new place of knowledge. They're patient. They'll help you make mistakes. They'll let you make mistakes and help you grow. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said that the Ten Commandments, the law, are like a tutor that leads us back to Christ, that shows us our need for him. And as I've been going through the Ten Commandments this summer, I don't know about y'all, but as I have just marinated on these words that we all know so well, it's just affirmed within me how much more I am in need of the grace of God. Because the harder and harder we try in our human ability to perfectly fulfill all these laws, you come to the inevitable conclusion that you can't do it on your own strength. That, you know, if you're the kind of person that thinks, I don't need God to be a good person, I challenge you and say, try your best this week to be morally perfect and get back to me and let me know how that works out. Because we have to dispense with this nonsense that as long as I'm a good person, I'll go to heaven. That's maybe one of the greatest misnomers in people's lives today. I don't need church. I don't need communion. I don't need baptism. I don't need fellowship. I don't need community. I don't need Bible study. I can do it all on my own as long as I'm good. And I've used this illustration before, so bear with me. There was a young boy and his single mother living in a trailer. She was poor, but doing her best, and she had multiple part-time jobs trying to provide for her child. And all the while, she's teaching her son to be virtuous and good and ethical and giving. And she scrimps money together and gets him in college, and he graduates and does quite well and becomes very wealthy. He goes on to have a beautiful family, and he lives his life virtuously and seeks to be a good person, just as his mother taught him. And yet he never speaks to his mother ever again. No Christmas card, never visits her ever again. Would you say he was a good man? By denying the very one who taught him what it meant to actually even be good? That's what we're saying when we're saying, as long as I'm a good person, you're denying the very one who gives you the definition of what it means to be good at all. How can you be good perfectly on your own? No one is good but God. We have to dispense with that nonsense. We need the grace of God. Now, of course, we can do good. I think that's what people mean. We can do good. That's also the grace of God helping us do good. But it's not the same as being morally and ethically perfect. If that were the case, then I don't need Jesus. His ministry to us is unnecessary because I'm already perfect just the way I am. That's ridiculous. It's more accurate to say you're more sinful than you ever dared believe, and you are more loved than you ever dared hope. Because if you continue to pull on this thread, I'm just going to be a good person, you're going to arrive at the same existential and metaphysical place that everyone who has preceded you. You will realize the glorious truth, a good truth, that you need help from the outside. You realize you need someone who will forgive you when you fall short, and you will. You need someone who will accept you and your failure, and he does. You'll need someone that will empower you to live a good life according to the good law of God, and he will. Because the law, as Paul says in Romans, is spiritual and good. The Ten Commandments aren't the problem. Just because we can't meet the standard doesn't mean it's the standard's fault. The problem is sin. The problem is our rebellion. We're unable to fulfill the law perfectly, hence our need for grace. And believe it or not, the Apostle Paul had the same struggle. He had the same dichotomy in his mind. In Romans chapter 8, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, Paul is very honest. The man who knew the Torah better than anybody, the Pharisee of Pharisees. And he says this in Romans chapter 8. Now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian walking in here today and you are feeling condemned, Jesus says there is no condemnation over you. You are more than enough in his eyes. You may say, yeah, but I had this anxiety, I had this issue, I had this addiction, I had this conflict. I would challenge you and say you are basing your salvation on your circumstance or your ability, not on his grace and on his provision. Religion says do, do, do. The gospel says done, done, done. He has already accepted you. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, he says. And because you belong to him, for the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. This is huge. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He is saying, in him, the law is fully completed for you. The lawgiver fully forgives you and empowers you to live the good law, to give you his Spirit, to give you the seal of his forgiveness, that his presence to help you live a regenerated and resurrected and renewed life. Long ago, the prophet Ezekiel recorded that one day God would fulfill this promise. We're living in that day right now, where the prophet Ezekiel said, I will put a new spirit, give you a new heart. As a result of this gracious work, God says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This doesn't mean God's like a puppet master making you do all these things. It means that God is making you a new creation. In Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. That you're still you. You're just becoming a more perfect you. You can become a more perfect you in love in this life with the Spirit living within you, essentially giving you a new heart. Your heart is the source and the seat of who you are. It is the very foundation of your thought life. And it is out of that place, Jesus says, that from which we are defiled. We're not defiled by what we eat or what we drink, Jesus says. But it's what comes out of the heart that will defile a person. He says in Matthew 15, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder. It's interesting. He's ticking off the Ten Commandments. Adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. If you're a person that just continues to lie, continues to cheat and steal and sleep around, and you know what? You're not going to be happy living that sort of life. You're living a life of sin. And God wants you to give you a new heart, to give you a life of joy and peace and grace and truth. You see, friends, the Ten Commandments are not some eternal school project that we never get right. And we always seem to get a D on it. That's not the point. If anything, God is saying, I'm giving you an A. I'm giving you a perfect score by my work on your behalf. God wants to help you and I fulfill this law of love. How? By giving you a new heart. Replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Because God is for your good always. The definition of blessing is going above and beyond expectation. When you don't just meet the bare minimum, but you give abundantly more than ever could have been expected. This is a great principle in general with business or life, that you don't just do the bare minimum. Go above and beyond. Be a blessing to somebody else that you meet. Give a little extra tip to your server, right? You know, give that extra little bit in whatever it is with your school project or your work. That's the definition of blessing. God wants us to be a conduit of blessing as well, so that we can reflect his love and his life to the world around us. But it begins in saying, God, give me a new heart. So let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for this day. And if there's anyone hearing this today that feels, Lord, I need a fresh start. I need a new heart, a new beginning. I'm not happy with where my life is right now. God, we thank you that you love us as we are, but you don't leave us as we are. That you have come so that we would be a new people, not a people of stealing, but a people of generosity. Not a people of withholding, but a people of abundant joy to the world around us. Lord God, take our hearts and make them new. Holy Spirit, as you're moving in this place right now, you're moving with the friends at home listening, if there's those listening that their heart is hard and tired and worn out, I pray that they would pray to you right now. Today is a day of salvation, friends. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Pray to God right now. Hit your knees before God right now and say, Lord God, I repent. I turn from my wayward ways. I return to you, God, the God who was with me my whole life, who blessed me when I didn't even see it, who was faithful to me day after day, who loved me when I didn't deserve it. God, I return to you and put a right heart within me. Give me an obedient spirit. Search me, you God, and know me. Have mercy on me, God, for I am a sinner. I know I've broken your laws and I've been disobedient, and I return to you, God, with all that I am. Thank you, God, that you will hear that prayer and you will answer it immediately. In a blink of an eye, you will make us new. God, this is the hope of the world. This is what every man, woman, and child needs to hear, that there is no other way to salvation except through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that he is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus, we return to you. Thank you that you will meet us and give us a new heart and a new spirit. Amen.